Our Old Testament lesson comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, hear now the word of our God. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and hear, give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. And who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in the net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. This is the word of our God. We talk about comfort, being comfortable. We talk about comfort food. And we've sort of softened comfort into this, I feel good.
I feel comfortable. It's about personal peace and emotional well-being, and that's all very comfortable. But that's not what Isaiah means by comfort. And as we'll see, that's not what Paul means by comfort. What is comfort? Comfort is when God comes and makes things right. The Lord comforts Zion. How does he make Zion comfortable? Well, he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. When the Lord comforts his people, he makes things right. The comfort of the Lord is something that strengthens weak knees and fortifies faint hearts, because when the Lord comforts his people, it's not just about me and feeling good. It's about God making things right. It's about how the Lord himself comes in the midst of our afflictions and restores the fortunes of his people. This is where, as we think about what it means to be comforted by God and what it means to bring comfort to others, it's not just about feeling happy or feeling comfortable. It's about when God himself does mighty deeds, and therefore we are comforted and are able to bring comfort, substantive real comfort, to others in their distress. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of our God. We are turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, looking at how Paul is now responding to a number of situations, and we'll continually be going back and looking at 1 Corinthians to see the situations that Paul's interacting with. But it's important to see right up front the way that Paul engages them on this theme of comfort, the way that Paul engages them wanting to bring to them a message of comfort in the midst of affliction, first because Paul himself has experienced this in relation to his union with Christ and how he wants us to see how we are united to Christ and to him. In that way, I told Pastor John that his sermon last week was a great introduction to 2 Corinthians, because basically the message that John preached last week connects, sets up everything that Paul is doing in these opening verses of 2 Corinthians. Now, ancient letters have a standard format, and if you just had sort of the standard format here, it would have sounded like this. Paul the Apostle to the church at Corinth, good health and greetings. That would be the sort of the standard way that you would open a letter in the Greek language. So it's important to see how Paul takes that standard opening and fills it in with new meaning in order to communicate something to his hearers. So first, let's look at the sender and the recipient and the greeting in Paul's opening two verses. First, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul identifies himself first as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He did not choose his own career. He did not set out to become an apostle. Rather, on the road to Damascus, God got hold of him. Jesus appeared to him and brought him to this position. In Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus said to Ananias that Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The theme of apostleship and the theme of suffering go hand in hand right from Paul's call back in the Saul of Tarsus all the way through his epistles as he sees now what Jesus meant when Jesus told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Jesus has sent Paul to testify. An apostle is one who is sent. We use the word apostle now to refer basically just to the 12. But in the first century, there were lots of apostles. If you sent somebody on an errand, they were your apostle. So, I mean, there's apostles all over the place. If you have, you know, if you sent your kid to the store to get a loaf of bread, he's now your apostle. So, you know, it's an apostle is, you know, we have this glorified religious sense of the word. That wasn't what it meant back then. That's why Paul can't just say Paul an apostle. He has to say an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm not just some guy who got sent by somebody to go do something. I was sent by Jesus. I was commissioned by Jesus to, you know, that's what Jesus had said in Acts 9, 15 and 16. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He is called to bear witness to Jesus. And indeed, some have suggested that really the message of 2 Corinthians is all about the relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit in Paul's apostolic life, in his ministry and in his message, and so what that means both not just for Paul personally, but then also for the church to which Paul is speaking, which will wind up being us, because now we are the ones hearing the message of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, something that I've been struck with over the years, as I'm now over three quarters of the way preaching through the Bible, and I'm struck with how it's hard to find a book of the Bible that is not about suffering. It's hard to find a book of the Bible that is not about how the only way to glory is the way of the cross. There's all sorts of different ways this gets said throughout the scriptures, but there's this profound continuity throughout the scriptures that the only way to glory, the only way to comfort, the only way to this glorious end that we seek, the only way to shalom is the way of the cross. It's the way of affliction. Paul also identifies Timothy, our brother, as a co-author of the epistle. Now, notice that Timothy is not identified as an apostle. He is called a brother, and not just anyone's brother, but our brother. Yes, in one sense, Paul as an apostle is rightly seen as a superior over the church, but he says that Timothy is not merely your brother, but our brother. Paul is also identifying himself as we are brothers in Christ Jesus. And given that Paul writes so much in the first person singular, many people have tended to ignore the idea of Timothy as a co-author. And he just mentions Timothy and then we should forget Timothy now. But we shouldn't forget Timothy. Because at the very least, Paul is communicating to the Corinthians that he is not writing this letter alone. Even an apostle does not minister alone. You know, throughout his life, Paul always has a traveling presbytery with him. There are fellow workers, preachers, colleagues, interns who labor side by side in the gospel with Paul. In that respect, the plurality of the eldership is really at the heart of the biblical idea of church polity. that we're not just laboring by ourselves. The pastor's not off by himself. It's rather we have elders together laboring, both in the local church, where there are multiple elders and pastors who serve on the local session, and in the regional church, where the presbytery provides oversight for all the churches in the region. It's why Presbyterians believe that we shouldn't have lone rangers in the ministry, because if even the apostle did not consider himself, I can do it on my own, then who should consider it? Well, no one should. And you see this principle of the corporate nature of ministry and of the church. This is also at work in Paul's way of describing the church in the second part of verse 1, as he describes the recipients of the letter. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now, Corinth was a city in the Achaia is the province in the southern part of Greece, and Corinth is one of the chief cities in Achaia. But Corinth is a very unique city in Achaia. It's not like the other cities in Achaia, because Corinth had been destroyed a couple hundred years earlier, and just a generation earlier, Corinth had been rebuilt by the Romans. And so Corinth was now a Roman colony in the middle of Greece. So there's Achaia is full of all these Greek cities, and then there's Corinth. And Corinth is a Roman city. In fact, there's an awful lot of Latin inscriptions in Corinth. If you go throughout the rest of Achaia, you'll find all these Greek inscriptions. But there's Latin inscriptions in Corinth because there's an awful lot of Italians, an awful lot of Romans who have settled in this city. And further, because Roman Corinth was only about 100 years old at this time, there were not many old families in Corinth. In other parts of the empire and other cities in Achaia, there would be old established families that they are the ones who have the power. In Corinth, this is a place where upward mobility is possible. You can advance quickly because there aren't these old established families that govern everything and run everything. So, how would you rise in Corinth? How would you rise? Well, it's through patronage. It's through cultivating connections, making good marriages, all of which can enable you to attain wealth and power and status. And indeed, the Corinthian correspondence repeatedly, both in 1 Corinthians and now in 2 Corinthians, shows us that Paul is dealing with a church that lives in the middle of a culture that is overcome by vanity. And indeed, the church culture seems to have an awful lot of people who are seeking honor and distinction. And that's driving the conflicts in the church in Corinth. And that's why it's perhaps important to see that Paul says to them, he's writing not just to the church in Corinth, but to all the saints in Achaia. Now, I want you to think about what this does, because if somebody wrote a letter to Michiana Covenant Church and all the saints in northern Indiana, what would we do with it? I guess we could post it on our web page. But okay, they didn't have web pages back then. So what does Paul mean when he says to the church in Corinth and all the saints in Achaia? Well, Paul expects that this letter is going to be copied and reproduced and sent to all the churches, which presupposes that there is a connection between these churches, so that this is something that is would be normal and expected. And you see this repeatedly throughout the letters of Paul and throughout the early church, that Paul is confident that if he sends a letter to Corinth, it will be copied and circulated and spread throughout the whole region. And in fact, we know from the way letters tended to work in the ancient world that particularly letters from famous and important people about important and interesting topics tended to get copied many times before they even reach their destination. So if you're carrying, I've got a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. Oh, can I see it? Can I make a copy? Thanks, appreciate that. I mean, this is how you get these letters circulating so quickly throughout the ancient world, because in a day when you don't have printing presses, the way that you're going to get this is by making a copy by hand, and that's just the way things worked in the. You don't have a post office where you're sending it through the mail. You're sending it by a courier, and the courier is going to stay with friends, and friends and family and church members, and you know, especially since pastors and elders are supposed to be given to hospitality. Can you imagine being a pastor or an elder in the first century, and somebody comes by and is looking for a place to stay, a total stranger maybe, but you bring them into your home. Oh, where are you going? I'm on the way to Corinth. I got a letter from Paul. You do. Can I see it, please? This is how this works. And Paul wants this to be this way. He wants the churches to see this and understand what he is teaching the church in Corinth. But it's also important to think about the way that Paul describes his addressees. He calls them the church of God. And the word church just means the assembly. And like with the word apostle, there were all sorts of assemblies in the ancient world. So assembly by itself just means there's a group of people gathering for some reason to hear. It's assemblies, actually, if you think about even in our day, we use the word assembly to refer, there can be a school assembly, or there could be the state legislature can be called the assembly, because people are gathered in a place to hear and discuss and work through matters. And so Paul calls them the church of God. Again, what kind of assembly are we talking about? This is the assembly where God's voice is heard. And he also calls them saints, holy ones, those who are set apart and called out from the world to belong to Jesus. Now, saint is not a special category for super Christians. All those who belong to Jesus are saints. You are all holy in Christ. And you see this in another part of this in Paul's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the standard Greek greeting was simply kyrene, greetings. But Paul says charis, grace. The standard Hebrew greeting was shalom, peace. And Paul translates this into Greek, irene, peace. Grace and peace. Now, if you think about Paul's basic teaching, really, you can summarize the whole of Paul's basic teaching in those two words, grace and peace. Grace. We were dead in our sins. We were weak and powerless. But God was gracious to us, and he sent his Son to die for our sins and to raise us up out of our sin and misery into fellowship with himself. And that is by grace. It was nothing that we did for this. It was what God did for us when we were weak and helpless. And what's the point of this? Well, the point of this is peace. Shalom. Well-being. That if grace is the heart of the message of the gospel, peace is the goal of the message of the gospel. Since we have been justified by faith through what Jesus did on the cross, we now have peace with God. God's purpose in redemption is to bring shalom, to bring and restore peace and well-being. And that's why Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we strangers and aliens. No longer are we outcasts without hope. Rather, we are now children of God. God is our Father. At least, he is the Father of those for whom Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice how Paul connects it. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That those two things need to go together. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Lord, Kurios, is used to translate the name of God, Yahweh. And Paul will regularly identify Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 8, in his first epistle to Corinth, Paul echoed the language of the Shema, what we sang earlier from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says that, yes, there is no God but one. But then he adds, but for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So yes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Father is that one God. And Jesus is that one Lord. If you ask Paul, how many gods are there? He would say, well, one, of course. Well, okay, is the Father God? Oh, yes. Is Jesus God? Of course. Is the Holy Spirit God? Absolutely. But there's only one God. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Indeed, this is made clear already in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only our Father, he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as Paul will show, it is only because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus that he becomes our Father. God sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is really where our second point takes us as we turn in verses 3 to 7 to see the importance of comfort in the midst of affliction. Because if Paul usually opens his letters by giving thanks to God for the church that he's writing to, but here he doesn't do that. He simply says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why does Paul not make any reference to the Corinthians here? Well, 2 Corinthians is a letter that is being written in order to resolve conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul is not yet in a position to thank God for what God is doing in Corinth. And so instead, he blesses God for what God has done for him, for Paul. Now, Paul uses the plural pronoun we, but as you see in verse 8, the we refers to Paul, and maybe Timothy and other members of Paul's traveling presbytery. But notice the two things here in verses 3 to 7. First, the movement of comfort from God to us to others, and the pattern of comfort, which is Jesus Christ himself. So notice the movement of comfort in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is comfort for Paul? Notice that comfort is not the absence of affliction. Paul is not saying that God has removed all affliction from him. Yes, certainly he will say that God has delivered me from certain perils, but the focus of verse 4 is how God comforts us in all our afflictions. Comfort comes from God in the midst of affliction. God's comfort may or may not include removing the affliction. But what God does is he always encourages and strengthens you in the midst of affliction. And that is because the source of comfort, the source of consolation, the source of encouragement is nothing less than God himself, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. As Pastor John reminded us last week, God has joined us together with Jesus as one body, so that we might be one new community in him. And so God's comfort is not designed simply for you. When God comforts you, that comfort is not just your personal possession. Oh, goody, I now have emotional well-being, yay me. No, God does this so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, God's comfort is not designed to make you comfortable. God's comfort is designed so that you might be able to comfort others. If you try to hoard comfort, if you try to keep it all to yourself, you will find that you become increasingly uncomfortable. Because comfort, consolation from God, is designed to be shared with others. Paul says that what Jesus has done is not just save individuals. What God has done in Jesus is to save a people for himself, a people that are now inseparably linked together in Jesus. And that's what we see when we see the pattern of comfort, Jesus Christ himself. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, verse 5, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What did Jesus do? Jesus passed through suffering to glory. Yep, that's the greatest comfort of all. When God brought salvation, when God did all that he had promised in Isaiah 51 for Jesus. But of course, Jesus didn't just take that for himself and say, woohoo, I'm good now. Sorry, guys. No, Jesus did that precisely for us and for our salvation. And so that's why Paul says that now we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So now what does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings. And we know that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. And sometimes people misunderstand what this means. Some say that Jesus suffered so that you don't have to. Jesus got all the bad stuff so you can get all the good stuff. But that's not the way Paul says it. It would be more accurate to say, Jesus passed through suffering to glory so that you might pass through suffering to glory too. I think far too often, it's really easy to sort of poo-poo the prosperity gospel and say, they're so wrong. But quite frankly, we have the same tendencies. We tend to think that if we just do everything right, then God will bless us and make us happy and comfortable and we'll be fine. And then when bad stuff comes, we're like, wait, I didn't sign up for this. Actually, you did. You did when you were baptized into the death of Jesus. Because we'll see later in 2 Corinthians that there were those in Corinth who said that Paul's weakness and affliction demonstrated that God wasn't really with him. Hey, Paul, if you're an apostle by the will of God, then how come God makes you go through all this suffering? And in verses 5 to 7, Paul's response is right up front to remind them of the sufferings of Jesus. The pattern of comfort is Jesus Christ himself, who passed through affliction and death for us. And it's not just Jesus suffered, so we suffer too. That would put us at a distance from Jesus that Paul does not accept. Listen to how Paul says it. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Our imitation of Christ is rooted and grounded in our participation in Christ. Let me say that again. Our imitation of Christ, our engaging in suffering, is all bound up with our union with Christ, our participation in Him. If you have been united to Christ by faith, then it's not just that you suffer too, you share in His sufferings. Later in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul will speak of how he bears in his own body the death of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. He bears in his own body the death of Jesus. Now, does that sound strange? I mean, if I said, I bear in my body the death of my mother, what does that mean? But Paul said, I don't think I do bear in my own body the death of my mother. But I do bear in my own body the death of Jesus. What does Paul mean? If we have been united to Christ so that his life becomes yours, that means that his suffering and death becomes yours. And that means that our suffering is intimately connected to him. What he bore on the cross was really your suffering. What you share in your afflictions really is the cross of Jesus. Union with Christ, participation in Christ, means that the imitation of Christ is not just going through the outward motions. It's not just, I'm suffering too. It's not just an analogy. It's not, he suffered a lot, so I suffer a little. No. Rather, as one commentator put it, Christians do not merely imitate, follow, or feel inspired by Christ, but actually live in him, are part of him, so that we truly share in his sufferings. That's why Paul can go so far as to say in verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Salvation? Yes, salvation. How can Paul's sufferings be for your salvation? Because Paul bears in his own body the death of Jesus. Yes, it's true that Jesus' suffering and death is the only atoning sacrifice that has ever brought salvation to the human race. But Paul's point is that as Christians, we participate in that once for all death, that once for all suffering. All Christian suffering now participates in that once for all act. This is why Peter will say in 1 Peter that if you sin and are beaten for it, what credit is that for you? Sort of like, so don't claim that, you know, if you do something wrong and you're suffering because of that, don't claim, oh, I'm suffering with Jesus. No. No, you're suffering because you were stupid. That happens. But when you are, you know, when you are suffering, when you, certainly, you know, persecution is the easy one, you know, okay, I didn't deserve this. But all unjust suffering, all undeserved suffering, and quite frankly, there's so much in the Christian life that winds up in this category because, after all, it's not like we deserve, when one person gets cancer and another one doesn't, how do you say, oh, well, that person deserved it? In most cases, that's not true. And that's where Christian suffering now participates in the once-for-all suffering of Jesus. And so if we can take Paul seriously, and I sure hope we do, then that means that your suffering can have a salvific role in the lives of others. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Notice how Paul has now worked his way through. It's the pattern. The pattern is from God to us to others. And as Jesus does this for Paul, Paul now does this for us, and we do this for others. That as we share in Paul's sufferings, and like, wait, how do we share in Paul's sufferings? Because we are now all connected in Jesus. So when one part of the body suffers, all suffer together. When Paul says that, it's because he really believes that the Church of Jesus Christ is all united to Jesus. And if we're all united to Jesus, then we're all united to each other. And so all Christian suffering is now, you are sharing in the suffering of others. And as you hear of their, as you hear of it, and you seek to bring comfort to them, you are sharing in their sufferings as well. And in verses 8 to 11, Paul explains how this has worked out in his life over the previous few months, as Paul gives his own example in verses 8 to 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Now, we don't know exactly what episode Paul's referring to here, and quite frankly, that's okay, because Paul's point is not to give us all the details. If he had wanted that, he would have given us all the details. The point is that Paul was overwhelmed, utterly burdened, beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Even Paul had days like that. We saw from Psalm 13 a few weeks ago that it's okay to say, I'm suffering. It's okay to say, I'm sad. It's okay to say, I'm depressed. It's okay to say, I'm utterly burdened beyond my strength, and I'm despairing of life itself. Paul says that was me. He had days where he was ready to give up hope and die. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We were sure that this was it. It's over. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why does God bring suffering into your life? Hear again what Paul says. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Your hope is not that you will survive all your afflictions. Your hope is in the God who raises the dead. This is where the Christian ethic differs from the Stoic ethic. The Stoic endures pain and suffering as a part of the natural order, and that's just the way things are. The Christian endures pain and suffering for the joy set before us of the resurrection of Jesus, which he has promised will be our resurrection as well. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, if Paul just meant by that I'll survive another round of suffering and live another day,
then that would totally contradict what he's just said in verse 9.
All these afflictions are happening to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And because I know that God raises the dead, therefore I have a sure hope. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again, and even and especially that last time when he raises up my body from the dead, which Paul will go on in chapters 4 and 5 to talk more about. And then in verse 11, Paul explains how you can help, and indeed how you must help. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul says that your prayers are a vital part of how God saves us, how God blesses us. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul speaks here of how many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Prayer is effective. When God's people pray, it brings blessing to Paul and to others. How does prayer work? I mean, Jesus will say that if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. How does that work? Well, God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. It's not about, if we're being selfish and pursuing our own agendas, that's not then praying in Jesus' name. But if we are praying for what Jesus has told us to pray for, then we can be confident that God will use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. Augustine's mother Monica prayed for years for the conversion of her son. When he finally came to faith, he was convinced that her prayers were the major reason for his conversion. If no one prays, then nothing happens. Paul is convinced that his deliverance occurred because of the prayers of many. And that's something that we all need to be taking very seriously. I know sometimes we can say, oh, well, prayer doesn't really change God, it changes us. But that's missing the point that Scripture repeatedly comes back to over and over again. That, no, God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. Why do you have this sense, oh, I should pray for so-and-so? Probably because God is saying, you should pray for so-and-so. I mean, that's something that God uses to accomplish his purposes. God is delivering people from their afflictions and bringing comfort to them so that they might bring comfort to others through your prayers. Because you pray, as Paul says, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.